We appreciate those very kind words. Brother Bob, it is a pleasure for me and an honor for me to have the opportunity to be a part of the training and the education of young men who want to preach the gospel. I've been doing it for a lot of years in a little different setting, and it is truly a thrill to see those who have been under your instruction to go out and teach the Word of God to others. And to see their success is, at least to some extent, a thrill for each individual who has had a part in their instruction. And I'm pleased to have a part with that. Especially appreciate the opportunity to be in association with the good elders of this congregation and to have an opportunity to speak to you this morning. I hope Brother Marion woke you up good. If you're like me, 9 o'clock is real early. I don't get up about 10:30 or 11 o'clock in the morning. Something like that. No, for years I taught an 8 o'clock class at Southwest Texas State University. And I didn't have very many students want to take those 8 o'clock classes. The teacher wasn't exactly excited about them occasionally himself. Seems like 8 o'clock's a lot easier to meet now than it used to be. I'm not sure what the explanation of that is. I'll let some of you who are older, like Glenn Williams, explain it to me. Our subject this morning is the subject of worship, and especially the subject of singing. Singing in spirit and in truth. We began our manuscript by speaking of the importance and necessity of going back and looking at the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. I think it's not especially necessary for me to go over much of that material, but I suggest that it is important for us to understand. As teachers, as elders, as preachers, as Christians, that each new generation is in desperate need of hearing these fundamental facts of the faith. I find myself occasionally wondering why it's necessary for me to go back and teach this same material. Well, a new generation has come along. In addition to the fact that all of us who are older need to hear those things as well. These fundamentals are so important. And so as we discuss the subject of singing this morning, I'm going to be addressing especially the significance of singing in spirit and in truth. We have correctly stated down through the years that when the Bible speaks of the music that is connected with the worship in the church, every mention in the Bible is that of singing. We have made that statement, we've made that observation correctly. We have observed that that singing is to be directed to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And so it's appropriate for us to consider just exactly what is the importance of and the means by which our singing is to be directed to the Lord. We speak of this as one of the avenues by which we address the Lord in worship and give praise and honor and glorify His name. And that's an appropriate appellation in this consideration. Singing is such an important part of nearly every culture that men have been able to uncover in their studies. It's been interesting to notice, as historians have uncovered material about past generations in various parts of the world, singing has been a part of so many of those cultures. Many of us in this room are very, very familiar with the importance of music in perhaps our own background and our own feelings about various things. And of course, we're not unfamiliar with the fact that singing and music has evolved into a very popular medium of expressing the emotions and the motivations of mankind. We would probably say in a lot of ways it's just natural for us to sing. Some of us find ourselves, when we're working, singing. Some of us find ourselves when we're doing something and we're thinking about maybe something else. Singing is not an unnatural thing for us to do. It's not unusual for a young man who wants to express the affection that he has for his sweetheart, and yet tongue-tied in his ways of saying those things, using the words that are part of music as a means of expressing those things. It's just natural for us to sing, whether it's expressing joy or sorrow or sadness or love or adoration or reverence or respect or just for enjoyment. As I was contemplating these things back several months ago when I was working on the manuscript, I wondered why it is that God included singing as a part of our worship to Him. And while I don't know of any places in which the specifics are given as far as God's rationale for that, we would probably be surprised if singing had not been a part of the ways by which we express our devotion and our love to God. It's just a natural expression of the emotions of man. The 8th chapter of Romans speaks of the fact that there are times when we don't know how to pray as we ought. It's very likely that there are times when we don't know how to worship, perhaps, as we ought. We don't know exactly how to express our love to God. And the words that are capable of being spoken through song is one means by which that might be accomplished. As the years have passed, however, music and singing has evolved into a very significant part of the recreation and entertainment business in our world. And so it's not unusual for us to turn on the radio and hear music. In fact, that's just about all you hear in most stations. When many of us were growing up, you heard one song every 3 or 4 minutes. Not unusual now for whatever the radio program might be to brag about having 10 in a row or 12 in a row or something like that. Music and singing is something that's a part of our recreation and entertainment industry. And we're not surprised to find that religious music has found its way into that particular area. I remember quite well when Elvis Presley came out with an album of religious music. I don't know your feelings about Elvis Presley. He does have and did have an excellent talent. But I must admit, I felt just a little bit strange when I heard Elvis Presley singing songs that expressed devotion to God, with a memory in my mind of other songs that he had been singing. This is a common thing now in the entertainment industry. Nearly anyone who has ever been a popular singer feels the need to have at least one album of religious music to have that as a part of their repertoire. And many of those who have done such have an image that would include such material that would be just in direct opposition to what they're singing. I guess we're not surprised then to find that since entertainment has made religious music a very important part of their repertoire, then we're not surprised to discover that the entertainment business has found itself in religious music and vice versa. And this perhaps has contributed an attitude that has required to some degree or another that our religious worship and our religious music has to have some kind of professional approach. The denominational seminaries have been for years including in their curriculum means by which those who are going to be involved in that can do such in a professional manner. And so I guess we're also not surprised to find that in more recent years, even though we have resisted this trend for many, many years and generations, it's not unusual now for us to find that the recreation and entertainment business has become a factor, even as a drawing card for those of us in the Lord's church. I believe that this is a very significant mistake that we're making. I believe that those who have gone this direction, as others have mentioned in lessons already, are heading down a road that they're going to regret that they went. Because, as the old statement was made years and years ago, what draws them, you have to keep that, use that very means by which you draw them to keep them. The problem is when we sit in the audience and listen to someone else do the singing for us, is that we ourselves are not worshiping God. We're simply being spectators and not participants. We're observers, perhaps, but not participants. I wonder how it would be possible for you and me to sit in the audience and observe someone else singing and thereby be worshiping in spirit and in truth. A discussion of singing really needs to begin with a discussion of the meaning of the word. The word itself is from the Greek word that simply means the attempt to put words in spoken in various tones with a musical inflection. I went the other night to see Southwest Texas State University a rendition of The Music Man. And as the con artist in that play was trying to get these men to learn how to sing, he was saying, "You're just talking the different tones." Well, that's really not that much different from what singing is. Singing is just talking, but using an inflection of the voice by which various tones might come out. The word itself is from a Greek word that simply means that fashion. There are a few things that we discover from the study of the passages, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Corinthians 14, and others, concerning singing. Let me just mention these as briefly as I can. First of all, we learn that singing was to be done with the proper spirit, with the proper attitude. It was to be done by the heart and with an understanding heart and mind. It was not something to be done just by rote memory. Those of us who have led singing down through the years are quite aware of the fact that it's easy for us to choose a song and begin to sing it, and at the conclusion, really not remember what we have been singing. Those of you who have been participants have done the same thing. All of us have had that experience. I guess it's something that's natural sometimes when we allow ourselves to let our minds wander. But we have a responsibility to sing with the proper attitude and the proper spirit. We're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which of course would indicate songs that have words in them. Musical notes by themselves, although by association may indicate this, but musical notes by themselves can hardly be said to have qualities making them as spiritual songs as such. We're to make melody in our heart. Greek word psalantes. Make melody in your heart to the Lord and sing with grace in our hearts. In this singing, we are speaking to ourselves, but we are directing those words to the Lord. We are speaking to ourselves and teaching and admonishing one another. Therefore, our words ought to accomplish those purposes. Not too long ago, I was looking in Linsky's material on Colossians chapter 3, and I thought I'd just mention to you, I believe some of this is in the manuscript, as he discusses this context, he says, the Greek participles have number, gender, and case, and are thus used with more precision than English participles. That is the case here. And then he quotes the actual writing of the Greek language. You teaching and admonishing yourselves with psalms, etc., etc. And he goes on and says, when we sing our psalms and our hymns, they are reflexive. All of us sing together. Later on, he says, Paul is thinking especially of congregational singing in one body, verse 15 of this same context of Colossians chapter 3. And so the idea that congregational singing is not included in the New Testament statements concerning music is just not correct. In fact, the very nature of this context would indicate that. Therefore, rather than one singer performing in front of others, we use words and songs that in a congregational body teach and admonish one another. Choirs, solo singing, humming, oohing and aahing, imitating of musical instruments, or the like may have a place in secular music. That's not my field. But they don't fit the instructions of the Lord. They are not a part of that which God has authorized for us. They are lacking in Bible authority in this area. And I can appreciate good secular music just like anyone else. And I enjoy some of these very things. And yet, my responsibility is to consider what the Lord has given me as instruction for what we do and what we say. The words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are significant. Perhaps we need to spend just a moment talking about them. Material in the manuscript perhaps is sufficient, but I'll just mention them briefly. The words themselves, psalms, is from the Greek word psalmos, And Ferguson says that they refer specifically, but not exclusively, to the Psalms of the Old Testament, thus to the words instead of the melody. And he later states that these were Old Testament Psalms or compositions of a similar type. So when he says we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, one of the sources from which we receive our songs would be the Psalms, or from similar forms of composition. McKnight quotes Bizet as saying that these were David's prayers. Estes is quoted as saying that secular authors used this term, psalms, designating songs in general. Vincent says that the word psalm is an Old Testament psalm or a composition having that character. And so the term is simply saying you might use one of the psalms of the Old Testament or a composition of a similar character. The word hymn is also from a Greek word, hymnos, which is defined by virtually all of those who make an attempt to do so as a song of praise addressed to God. A song of praise addressed to God. A fairly general term. Bizet says that hymns are David's other compositions in which he celebrated the praises of God. The word spiritual songs, again, is a term that is quite general in its nature, and it is from the two words for song and spiritual, and it simply denotes songs of praise addressed to God. Now, I mention this for the simple reason that this is what the Bible says we're to be singing. Obviously, these would be songs with a deep spiritual content, whether penned originally by men or by the Holy Spirit. These would be, obviously, songs of spiritual praise and admonition in contrast to the bawdy songs, the lewd phrases that were so common in songs then as well as even today. And therefore, we ought to be singing songs that induce us toward righteous living, modest and temperate behavior, submission to God's will, the right kind of life, righteous living. That's the kind of songs that ought to be sung. Now, most of us are sufficiently concerned about truth that we would not knowingly and intentionally teach that which is wrong and false. Most of us in this room would stand as firm as we could for every truth that we can find. We would not, under any circumstances, teach that which is false. I submit that there is a similar responsibility for us to not advocate that in our songs that we would not advocate in our sermons and in our lessons. We certainly do not want to teach by our singing, and we've already made note of the fact in our singing we are teaching and admonishing ourselves. So certainly we're not going to want to take these songs and use songs that would teach that which is variance with what God's will would teach. It would be pretty hard to do that and sing with the spirit and with the understanding also. If you were to turn through the songbook that we have there, you would notice several times in that songbook songs that were written by Brother L.O. Sanderson. And Brother Sanderson wrote in a little book concerning singing about 40 years ago these words, and I want to read them to you. They're in the manuscript. There is a continuing need to study what we sing. We must not only know the truth, we must know what we say in song. It is as wrong to sing a falsehood as it is to preach a falsehood. Song leaders, as well as editors and publishers of song books, must study and know songs, not just the music, but the words, their meaning and their implication. Likewise, God's people should read, study, and discuss the songs that we sing. I would say Brother Sanderson hit that exactly right. It's important for us to make note of the fact that the songs that we sing should be in harmony with what the Bible teaches. Many of the songs that we sing, many of the songs that we sing were written by those who were not in harmony with New Testament teaching. Many of them were written by the classical writers. Some of the music itself was written by classic writers years and years ago. That doesn't necessarily make those songs bad, but it does necessitate our taking a good look at them. The fact that one has written a song doesn't mean that that automatically is a song that teaches that which is true. I grew up singing a song that I guess was just about my favorite song when I was growing up. The title of the song was "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." And I thought that was the prettiest song. And I guess I must have been a grown man before I began to realize that there were some obvious Calvinistic overtones in that song. I haven't heard that song led in many a year for the simple reason that when that song says, "While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by," was an obvious implication of ideas of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and all of the things such as that. And so as a result, we looked at that and we evaluated that. We realized that that song had some problems. I've noticed that in some cases, it is still in some of our song books. In some cases, some of the words have been changed. But I would be surprised to find someone who could find a reason why we ought to sing that song in that fashion. Now, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe there's something that I don't understand there. But I believe that that song does have some problems. There is another song that was a very popular song among our students a few years ago. The song, "Jesus is Coming Soon." And I like that song. It's a rousing song. The tune is a catchy one. The premise of the song is challenging. Heavenward bound. And if you can get by the premise of perhaps accommodative language there, "Jesus is coming soon," we hardly can say that He is coming any sooner. We have no way of knowing if He is coming soon in the usual sense of that word. But if you can get by that, there still is a serious problem in the second stanza of that song in which a reference is made to the signs of Matthew chapter 24. And when you see those signs, when you see them approaching, know that the day is soon. Well, brethren, those signs that are in Matthew 24:14 don't have anything to do with Jesus' second coming, as this song would imply. And I would suggest that we need to be very careful in singing a song that would advocate that which we know not to be true. We certainly ought to be careful in what we sing. There are a lot of songs that we need to be more careful about. But now let me make a very quick disclaimer here. It's important for us also to be very cautious here in this regard and don't just jump up and start spending too much of our time trying to find some problem in every song that you find. There is certainly room for poetic license in the songs that men sing today. There was room for poetic license in the songs of the Bible. In fact, if you go back and read the songs of Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 32, the writer there, Moses, uses terms of speech that are quite symbolic. He speaks, for example, in Exodus 15:13, as "the Lord is a man of war." Now, I think I understand what that means, but I guess if someone wanted to get too excited about that, he might want to remove that. But Moses wrote that by inspiration, as I understand it. In verse 8 of that same context, he said, "With the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together." And in Deuteronomy 32, it speaks of God sucking honey out of a rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And these are simply terms that denote victory and the power and the glory of God. And they deserve to be used and understood in the context of victory. And in that very context, they are of great value to us. We sing songs today. A popular song today is that song, "There Is a God." And we begin that song by saying, "There is a God beyond, He is beyond the azure blue." We sing of Jesus being the Rose of Sharon, perhaps an appellation to the second chapter of the book of Song of Solomon. These are terms that are poetic ways of expressing certain qualities or truths. And the symbolism only heightens the understanding of these truths. We ought to be careful that we don't throw away those things just because we may not understand them completely at this point. While alert to the dangers of teaching error in our songs, we should allow appropriate poetic expression to be utilized, taking care to understand the spiritual truths set forth within them. Recently, in a church bulletin that I received, I saw an article that had as its subject the content of our songs. And the author of that article was strongly advocating that we abandon most of the old songs and accept the new ones. And included in that was a statement that's in which he said, most churches won't even sing a song unless it is at least 100 years old and written in Elizabethan English. He went on to ridicule such terms as, here we raise our Ebenezer, or here I raise my Ebenezer. I fain would take my stand. Aloes had a part, and suggested that it was past time for us to have new songs and new song writers, because we're way out of date. Well, if this accusation were true, and if a church wouldn't sing a song that wasn't at least 100 years old and sung in Elizabethan English, I guess there might be something to be considered there. But in all the years that I have been leading singing and been involved in singing, I don't believe I have as yet one time heard anybody say, we can't sing that song because it's not old enough. In fact, just between you and me, I think we've done pretty well on that. I don't believe anyone really has any accusations to make about us singing new songs. If I have any complaint, I wish we'd go back and sing some of the old songs some more. Now, that may say more about me than it does about everybody else. But some of those old songs that we sang for years and years, we haven't sung them in so long, they'd probably be new to many of us. And I suggest that perhaps we need to go back and sing some of them again. I really wonder why it is that someone would make that type of an accusation. Why not make an informed attempt to find out what those words mean? The raising of the Ebenezer, that people have been talking about for years, and in many cases didn't know what they were talking about, is simply a discussion from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, in which almost exactly the same words are used. I believe, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, is the words in the song. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the writer there says, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. This was simply a stone of help. I believe that's the actual meaning of the word. They raised a heap of stones to be a memorial to what God had done for them. And when they raised their Ebenezer, they knew what they were doing. Now, if people don't know what they're singing in that regard, maybe it would be appropriate for us who do know, if we do know, to tell them what that means. What does it mean when it speaks of aloes had a part? Well, you might take a look at Psalm 45, verse 8. I fain would take my stand is really not that hard to understand. In fact, it's kind of puzzling. I find that 16-year-olds today study a lot more convoluted prose and poetry than that. And sometimes they even come to enjoy it. I underline the word sometimes. It seems strange to me that in a day in which our culture is going back to some of those great old classic bits of literature and prose and poetry, that somehow or another there's some among us that feel like we've got to go and get rid of those and find something new. I'm sure that most of us can see a considerable amount of connection between this attitude and those who would seek to restructure the church into an area that the Lord never intended in the first place. Perhaps this would be a place where elders need to assume the leadership in this regard, so that local churches might follow the pattern of God's will as they should. As we consider these things, I'm just simply saying, let's take a look at those songs. If you don't know what they mean, and there are some songs that have words that are quite unusual. I remember here a year or two ago, Brother Jackson had a series in the bulletin here, I believe, in which he explained some of the words that might have been just a little unusual. Night with Ebon Pinion. What does that mean? Well, he explained that in that context. In fact, I think there were several. Seemed like Brother Dubb had something like that in his bulletin. It wasn't near as good as Bill's, but it was all right. But now it seemed like I remember that in one of his bulletins, maybe a series of articles in his bulletin, and that's good. The idea is, let's know what we're doing. Let's know what we're saying. I don't believe it's appropriate for us to just assume that people are going to understand everything that's there. The symbolism is not bad. The symbolism can heighten our understanding of the principles being taught. But let's make sure the symbolism is understood, and if it is inappropriate, let's then remove those songs from our use, or edit them at least considerably. Now, when 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is considered seriously, we find pretty quickly that There is the need of worship that is done decently and in order. And there has been a movement in more recent years to get away from ritualism. I believe that's the way it's usually stated. And if the effort is to get away from ritualism, I'm sure in favor of that. I don't think we ought to have some form of ritualism to be the means by which we address the Lord. I doubt that He expected us to go through the motions of some kind of worship. In fact, I remember reading a time or two in the Bible when people did that and the Lord was not pleased with that. In fact, quite often the Lord said, I don't even want to hear that anymore. I'm tired of that. I'm wearied of that. I hate that kind of worship. Pretty serious tone of voice, as we might say. Well, worship that is done decently and in order can be made expediently orderly by the use of one who leads us in our singing. And in recent years, song leading has become a lost art among some. Many of the ones who lead singing in our congregations are talented and dedicated men, and I take off my hat to them and I appreciate them so much. Others perhaps are not as trained in music, and yet they still lead those songs in such a way that we are worshiping God and we are edifying and strengthening one another. And that's an appropriate thing. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we were worshiping at a little congregation, I believe it was River Oaks in Fort Worth. This had been more years ago than I'm going to admit. But there was an old man there by the name of Ernest Weldon. And he was an old man. He'd lead singing every once in a while, and I know that he didn't have a lot of training in music, but I'll tell you what, when he led those songs, you had a hard time not singing with the proper spirit. You had a hard time not understanding what you were doing. There was something about that singing that was appropriate. I believe that the song leader has a much more important part in our assembly than maybe we have admitted down through the years. I would like to encourage everyone who has ever led singing or considered leading singing to prepare yourself in a way that the work that you do will be appropriate, will be helpful to those who are trying to worship, and do so in such a way that you do not take away from the worship, but in fact allow the worship that is in the heart of each individual to come out. In the last part of the manuscript, I put about 12, 13, 15 suggestions for song leaders. I led singing enough that I know a little bit about it. I don't claim that these are exhaustive list, but just briefly, let me suggest some of the things that I believe that are appropriate for song leaders to do. First of all, each song leader ought to consider the overall scriptural principles of worship and know them so that when they lead the singing, they are doing so in a way that they are not detracting from those principles. That they ought to determine to make sure they take the time to plan the song service and not just run up and sit down in the front row and pick them out quickly just as they come across the flipping of the pages or as you take the time between the songs. Consult with the elders of the church in ways in which this might be done in an appropriate way. Study the words of the song so that you know what they mean and if necessary can explain that series of words to those who might not understand. Those who are song leaders need to realize they're leaders. In the church, many of those people there are going to look up to you, and therefore your life is in the spotlight. And your personal life should never, under any circumstances, cause anyone to question your commitment to being a faithful Christian. Develop a spirit of humility that will cause you to avoid any mannerisms or behavior patterns that would draw attention to yourself and away from the lessons and the words of the songs. Keep a good balance between songs that are old and songs that are new. And considering the tempo of the songs, varying them occasionally. Remembering that no preacher appreciates it when he gets up there and the song leader's already put everybody to sleep. It's important for song leaders to consider their work. Encourage young men to prepare themselves as song leaders and so forth. I believe we have sought correctly to adhere to each and every Bible principle associated with the worship that's offered to our God. I believe that's exactly what we ought to be doing. I think we ought to be even more careful, perhaps, than we have been. This is the very least that we can do, for in so doing we are showing respect for the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the will of God, the revelation of God. Associated with that must be action. It comes right straight from the heart. and as such should express our gratitude to our God in most uncertain terms, and edify our brethren in ways that we can go out from that assembly and be ready to face whatever Satan might toss our way. The singing of gospel songs can accomplish those things. And I submit these things to you this morning.